Well, I would say that to explain the Seminex explosion, one has to go back a number of years. Most of these things have had a history behind them. And during the early 1960s, it began to become evident. Now, just before, we were talking about the Jonah account here, and this is not the main issue. Mm-hmm. But the main issue began to surface in the attitude towards certain things in the Old Testament. For example, the historicity of the fall, mm-hmm. the actuality of the fall into sin.
The 6 days?
That was not the main issue. Mm-hmm. That's another one of the symptoms, maybe the smaller questions. But the main issue, I think, came on Genesis chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Was Adam really a historical figure or not? And was there a fall which happened through the person of Adam? Is he a person or just a figure? And it was at that point where the real issue began to develop. Between certain faction at the seminary in St. Louis, in meeting with the representatives from the various, the district presidents, we have about 35 districts in our synod. They would meet together, and then the presidents of the synod, we have president and 5 vice presidents, and then the 2 faculties would meet together. And more it came to a confrontation on especially that issue. That was, again, just symptomatic of other attitudes towards the scriptures. Because we soon sensed that the attack on the account of the fall and the historicity of Adam involved an attitude in general towards the Bible. And that developed more and more through the 60s and early 70s, which really meant that the question of the historical critical method was the chief issue. Now, our synod has a long history of attention to the linguistic study, thorough study of the text. We have never turned our back towards critical analysis, grammatical analysis, eisegetics, etc., on the Bible. This we have maintained. This you might call a scientific approach to the Bible. So whatever techniques or methods or knowledge was accumulated through the manuscript studies, this we have studied. We've always done this. It's been a strong point within the synod. So it's not that the synod was against what you could call historical grammatical study of the books of the Bible, but it was challenging whether the methodology which set itself above the text and in effect was saying that we will accept so much of the Bible as we find authoritative for us personally. This became the real issue, the real question. And the synod began to sense, and the meetings that were taking place annually between the 2 seminary faculties and the district presidents and the council presidents, we began to sense that there was one group which was agitating for the acceptance of the findings of the historical critical methodology, a la Bultmann and many other European scholars. Many of them were buying. They had been educated over in Europe, and they were coming back to the seminary and introducing this methodology. And we sensed that the methodology was beginning to rule rather than the text of the scriptures rule. And that led further and further towards this confrontation until then finally in 1973, as I said in the meeting, at New Orleans, it reached a juncture point, and the number of documents had been printed by that time, and the faculty at St. Louis had in effect said, this is our stance, our position, and the synod was saying, we repudiate this stance, on chiefly three questions seemed to be in the forefront. And the one was on the attitude toward scriptures as the inspired, authoritative word of God. The other was a gospel reductionism, it was called. Gospel reductionism, we meant thereby that the main theme or the main content of the Bible, after all, is the gospel message. There was a tendency to reduce everything to the gospel as the only essential thing. Other things might be supportive, but they might not be necessarily the word of God. And it was the attitude of the synod, that by virtue of the inspiration of the scriptures, it is the gospel preeminently, which, of course, God wishes to convey, but he conveys other things, too, in his revelation. He conveys the law, for example, too. And you cannot just reduce scriptures to one doctrine. Within the gospel, there are contained, like our spokes on the wheel, many other doctrines. Now, you mentioned the six-day creation. It, too, fits in there, or the doctrine on angels. But these are really, we would call them, non-fundamental doctrines. Man could live or die and not know about the six-day creation or the doctrine of angels and still be saved. But you cannot, we argued with that faculty, majority, as they were called, that the gospel reductionism is dangerous because it works this way, like a domino. You knock over one domino, and pretty soon the gospel itself will be under attack. And so the synod at Nordion said it is not really on certain non-fundamental doctrines that the question is. It is the attitude that the only doctrine worth anything or preeminent is the gospel. You've reduced everything to a minimum. Mm-hmm. So the attitude toward scripture, this gospel reductionism, which could also become a kind of a fideism, just that faith is the important thing, no matter what the faith is, just that faith is the important thing. That was the tendency too. And then there were some who were denying the third use of the law, which the form of Concord teaches very plainly, that for Christians, besides the use of the law as accusing and condemning the conscience and then as mirroring his sins, and then for the world, maybe I should start with that one, curbing the outbursts of sin, that God controls society by the law, right or wrong, and then mirroring the sin for the sinner. There's also the third use, that the law for the Christian is his guide by which he seeks to live, never perfectly, but nonetheless he doesn't adopt his own standard, but God gives him a standard. But there were those on that faculty who were saying a Christian doesn't have to be told what to do, he does it by love. That became the magic word, love. Love tells him what to do. Well, you know what that has done to our world today. Love tells me to have intercourse with a woman, whether she's my wife or not, sort of thing. That's just one extreme, I think, where it could go. And the synod was saying, no, the third use of the law is an article of faith. Well, those were the three chief points of confrontation at that time. And the synod said, we repudiate your position. We feel it is wrong. It should not be tolerated within the church. Well, the president of the seminary was Dr. Teaching, John Teaching. And he's a very personable, very magnetic leader. And anyone who knows him will agree that he is that. And his own personal faith, no one would challenge this. As far as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, I don't doubt that he does. But he then became the focal point in view of the fact that it was his faculty which was taking these positions. Well, since the synod had labeled that position as wrong, as the months went by from 1973 in the summer to February in January in 1974, more and more the tension built up, and to build up.
Does this refer to all the three points and just the last one about 30 years of the law?
Chiefly the first two. The last one was really the most insignificant, because not all of their faculty were wrong on that point. But Dr. Tietjen was then confronted, and the outside world says we fired him. Well, he was suspended from office by the Synod officers. And when that action happened, then the whole faculty had to reach a decision whether to support him or not. And a large majority did support him and walked off the campus in February of 1974. About 40 men, and many students walked off too. And it was a very, very traumatic experience for the Synod to have that happen, because St. Louis Seminary, in many ways, had been the pillar of strength for many years. Ours was a smaller seminary for years. Now it's as large as the other one. But it was a very traumatic thing. And the one thing led to the next, and the healing never took place. They adamantly remained on their position, and the Synod remained on their position. And the rupture had happened at that point. Maybe now I've at least touched the sore spots. Maybe you have questions you'd like to address on that, whether he has been fairly treated. I would say the Synod worked very, very patiently or slowly with him and with the faculty, urging their return, that they would not try to hurt the church or the seminary. But after many urgings, it was a case they were just not honoring the call from the office which they had from the Synod, and refused to do any more hearing or any more discussing with the Synod. He and the sympathizers with Dr. Tietjen remained really adamant to any kind of approach, simply denying that those things were true of them, even though there are documents. See, there are written documents in which they say, we have taken this position deliberately with full knowledge. Mm-hmm. And the Synod was saying, we repudiate that position. Mm-hmm. So it's a matter not just of hearsay, it's a matter of written documents. And the Synod was really calling them to account on those documents. Now, where do you stand? We have a right as a Synod that employs you as professors. And I think you have to understand that all of us as professors really become the employees of the congregations. And the congregations therefore have a due right to call us at any time to account for our position, our teaching. Or don't they? And we, in our Synod, we feel they do have a right to call the professors to account at any given time. And yet do it in a brotherly, evangelical sort of way. We have no other authority than the authority vested in the synodical administration by the congregations, who are recognizing the Word of God and the Lutheran confessions as their standard. And if they find deviations from that standard, they believe they have a right to call that individual or group to account. The future can only know, I suppose, what the result of this will be. It's the first time, I suppose, in American church life that the so-called conservative side won. Really, the history of church life in America, in all the denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, has been that liberalism or modernism has won. And the conservative, biblically oriented group becomes a minority. And it becomes this silent group that sits out in the pews and has to tolerate a preacher in the pulpit who denies Christ, even. they just turn off their ears, but he's with the majority administration of his synod, and then there's nothing to do. I have good friends in the Dutch church, Christian Reformed Church in America, out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, men that I served in the military with, and they say, we hope that you will continue to stand, because we didn't, and we lost. You know, they come out saying this, and now we continue to agitate for the historic Calvinist position, of course, but they're on the Word of God. They're very strict. They want the Word of God to be respected as the inspired Word of God. But their synod has become a kind of liberal body. So in a certain sense, I appreciated, not in a certain sense, I did appreciate the words you said, because I do believe that, whether we knew it or not, other people were watching what was going to happen to Missouri. Could they or could they not maintain this defense in behalf of the Bible in this day when there have been so many attacks on the Word of God, the Bible, as an inspired? Or is it just a human document put together by pious people? And we were contending it is written by human hand, but these prophets and these apostles were men, as Peter says, who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write. And that all scripture is given by, in as Paul then says, by inspiration of the all scripture, pasagraphe, theopneustos. And I think this is the reason why Christians around the country in America were watching what was happening, because many Baptists were concerned what was happening. We would hear from them. Harold Zinzel from Christianity Today would, well, he wrote the book then, you know, The Battle for the Bible, or what was it called? And right now, while I'm absent, there's a meeting to take place from, it's a cross-denominational meeting of scholars, and scholars of great repute from around the various denominations, but all committed to this position that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Meeting in Chicago, but men from various parts of the United States are coming for this conference, feeling they have they are kindred minds, they are of the same mind on this question of the Holy Scriptures. But as I said before, I think the main issue in theology is never just the Bible. As Luther says, when this doctrine is no longer asserted on justification by faith alone, sola gratia, sola fide, if that is no longer asserted, then it's all lost. Because he could see that when people turn back once more to the law, then Christ is dragged from the cross. I don't know, maybe you feel the same way here, huh? If that doctrine is not sharply distinguished, we have always said the two doctrines, justification and sanctification, are closely tied together, very closely tied together, but the one never becomes the other. A man is not saved both by his faith and by his works, but by his faith in Christ, who alone is his salvation. But that faith is never alone. It is always followed by good works and piety, godly living. But the godly living, what was the word of Paul on that to the Galatians? But herein are we not saved. But how he preached sanctification, that we know. But herein, words just herein, am I not justified?
Well, I think we can say from for sure that this distinction between justification and sanctification is a very important one in our own teaching, and that we are feeling also a kind of crisis on this point because of all those reformed movements, evangelistic movements, working also in our country. This is a Lutheran country, but there is quite an impact on this Lutheranism from a reformed theology coming with evangelistic movement into our country. So with our students, we have discussed recently and quite often exactly this topic, the relationship between justification and sanctification. So I agree with you, that is a very important...
Isn't it, don't you men find it difficult to help to get them to distinguish between Christian piety and pietism?
Mm-hmm.
They incline, all of us incline, because we're synergists by birth, I think, to go towards pietism, where we make the piety itself the factor by which the salvation is obtained. That's our tendency. It's like the Galatian Judaizers, to make the law again the master, as it were, in our lives. It's not just Norwegian, I'm sure, that had the problem. The Germans, with their pietism movement, had that problem too. The end result of pietism in Germany was rationalism. Now, it has not happened here, has it? That same way, fortunately for you.
I think there's a great difference just at this point in Jewish situation, ours, because I think it's fair to say that we are not often speaking of pietism in the same way as you do. Perhaps we're not thinking of pietism as one such definite phenomenon. So I think that there is in our conservative circles strong will to take care of some of the insights of pietism. And as far as I understand it from the outside, I think that it's a combination of conservative confessional Lutheranism and pietism in our church, which you perhaps do not find the same way in your church. So I think
in other words, you
at any rate, we will be speaking a somewhat different language at this point.
Mm-hmm. You would use the word pietism in a positive
way. Yes, I think yes. Mm-hmm. I think many people would be surprised if we use the word pietism here
in negative connotation.
Yes. Mm-hmm. At any rate, if we didn't discriminate.
I guess maybe I was maybe simplifying or oversimplifying too much. Whenever the word ism gets added to something, one is a little bit suspicious, because then it becomes a philosophy in itself and has a pejorative meaning. And so I think we would prefer the word pious living over pietism in order to avoid the pietistic, even as you would try to avoid existentialistic or moralistic sort of thinking, taking over the whole of a person's theology. It's in that sense, I suppose, that and I would not want to rule against the right. What's in the word? Luther would always say, I don't care so much about the term or the concept you use. He said that about the third use of law, I think it involved his debate with Erasmus. I'm not so concerned about the term, but the thing termed, the concept, you have that, straight or not. And then I think that's the same. Well, I don't care either, really, finally, nor do you, whether we use the word pietism or pious living. I frankly don't like to have the word Lutheranism. I'd rather speak about Lutheran theology or Lutheran Christianity. How do you feel there? I know Dr. Preuss and I, we differ on this once in a while, and he's a good Norwegian. He will use the word Lutheranism, And I said, I don't like the word ism. I like the word Lutheran theology.
Quietism, and excuse me. So I would just say that it's a bit more easy for us because we don't use that ending.
You don't in Norwegian.
Luther.
Yes.
We have,
you have a different word then.
Yes.
Luther Tum.
Lutherdom. For instance, or other variations of the same. But not
we don't have that word. Yeah.
No.
Mm-hmm.
But pietism in this country often is defined as concentration on the fundamentals and carefulness in things. You are not in the center.
Uh-huh.
Not being too eager to use the Christian freedom. Be careful and rather a little too strong than too free.
I sense that your point, both of your points, is that the word pietism, our English word, ought to be also understood in a affirmative, positive way.
You would find it right that people in Norway would speak about it in such a way, thinking perhaps first of all to what you praised so beautifully when you talked about the third use of the law in the beginning. I mean, stressing that it follows a certain life from our Christian faith and stand towards this. It's dissolving of everything in the name of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to put forward a question about the role of the press, the standing of the press in America toward this conflict in the Senate.
Mm-hmm.
Did the split group have the press in their back? Almost exclusively.
Yeah, that's a sensitive question. There were many, I think, in the Synod who felt that the dissenting group deliberately employed the secular press as a kind of a court of higher appeal, as though you went to the world to try to solve your problem. Now, I don't know whether it was deliberately done or not, but it was true that in Dr. Teachin's own personal background, he had been a public relations expert. And right from the start of this trouble, he utilized the secular press constantly as it were for bringing his problems to the attention of the world. Whereas the Synod itself this is not the business of the press or the world to solve. This is our problem to solve. We don't carry it to the press constantly to get their verdict, as it were, on this. I think you folks probably feel the same way too. That how can you solve a church's problem in the assembly or whatever you call your House of Representatives here?
Okay.
how are they going to solve a theological question, doctrinal question? Our courts in America, they simply say this is doctrinal, religious. We keep our hands off of this.
Mm-hmm.
This has been the attitude of the Supreme Court towards, religious questions. And fortunately, our Supreme Court has usually correctly ruled that the state shall not interfere in the church life of individual groups. Even the Amish people are allowed to go their own way pretty well. But this is somewhat off your question now. I think your question is a keen one. It's a good one. Did that happen? And I think it did happen. That the press got hold of it. The press tends to, since it is secular in its orientation, it tends to play up the underdog, as it were. the underdog or the, we're talking about Snoopy here before. it takes sides. For example, another issue I think is if Missouri Synod at this point takes a stand yet against women in the pastoral ministry, well, you can bet your bottom dollar on it that the American press is really going to jump on the Missouri Synod, because that's against the women, you know. That's against women. And right now we have a big to-do yet about equal rights for women. Well, as I was telling the brethren here before, some of you at least, well, it comes right down to it. The Missouri Synod has for more than 100 or more years utilized women like no other church body in the country. We have had parochial school teachers, women, who have distinguished themselves and have held high positions teaching in our schools, etc. There's no other church body comparable, but not in the pastoral office. And we believe not because of the references in the pastoral epistles, in Titus, and, or in Timothy, and in Corinthians. We believe that this is not just a first century sort of notion on the part of the Apostle Paul, but that this was a word delivered to the church about the pastoral office. I've mentioned just a few of references, but the qualification for office, the man is the man, is the one mentioned, the bishop must be blameless, and the husband of one wife. How are you going to translate that into women in the ministry, for example? And we have held that position. But you can bet, as I say, as the press gets hold of this, this looks mighty, this is mighty unfair to the American woman.
I don't think that the press's interest is always to maximize diversity for the sake of percent.
I guess.
Yeah. I think that's the crucial point.
Yeah. And in America, of course, I don't know, are your papers quite free here to print they want?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, in Norway, I would think so. No controlled press.
No.
And ours is not controlled either. I think it's interesting in recent years that the press is beginning to criticize itself a little bit for its freedom. A little bit, not too much. They love to say what they please.
Well, there's of course an ethical or moral responsibility.
Yes.
It can go very far without touching on that border. But there was one question that I was interested to hear a little bit more about, and that is the relationship between the Missouri Synod and other fundamentalistic circles in America. It hasn't always been so that Missouri Synod would accept the term fundamentalistic, for example.
We don't yet.
You don't yet. Could you say a few words on the difference between Missouri and fundamentalistic circles?
Well, let me give you an example. Just about 6 months ago, we had one of the Danish pastors. Now, Denmark is not known in the Scandinavian countries as the most conservative.
No, not
exactly. Not exactly, no. I know you are more known as the conservative, Lutheran, confessionally minded people. And Denmark is quite loose and free. But this Professor Glentoid, you know,
Glentoid.
He came over, a very fine man. But now he sat down with me at dinner. And he pounded. Now, just what is the difference, he said, between fundamentalistic, or why do you not like the word fundamentalistic to be used of you? Aren't you like the fundamentalists? I said, only to the extent that fundamental articles like the resurrection of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth. Yeah, we share a common concern with them. Mm-hmm. But let me explain to you, I said, fundamentalistic groups differ from a group that's interested in the fundamentals in this respect, that the fundamentalist group in America does not know how to distinguish between law and gospel. Now that, I said, you must first of all remember, and historically the Lutherans have always made this a major part of their theological teaching, the correct distinction between law and gospel. And that caused him to I think, first of all, to understand there'd be a vast difference then between the Lutheran fundamental body interested in fundamentals and the fundamentalistic. And I think my reference to Billy Graham before has bearing on that point. I don't think he always knows how to distinguish rightly between justification and sanctification, that he will turn the one into the other, that the sanctification of life becomes also the justification for the individual. That's one point. And then the fundamentalists in America tend to be Bible literalists. They don't really know how to interpret the Bible hermeneutically, exegetically. This is our other difference, I think, between our group and the fundamentalistic group. And I believe here we would stand brother to brother here, that very important it is to understand the context in which a given passage stands. Otherwise, you're going to misunderstand the parable, the figure of speech, or the like that the Lord uses. Then I think another difference I pointed out to Glentoy was that while the Lutheran bodies have not been generally millennialistic or chiliastic, the fundamentalists, like in Dallas, the dispensationalists, Dallas Seminaries Baptists, they have generally been strong on the millennium and premillennialist, thinking of Christ's kingdom as being established as an earthly kingdom. Whereas we believe this, the Lord himself discounts that he comes for judgment, for the final day at a given time, but not for an earthly establishment of reign. But I don't think Glentoy ever knew these differences, and I suppose that he now has a better understanding that it would be wrong to really categorize the Lutherans, who are conservative and evangelical, as fundamentalists. They're not fundamental. That's a wrong appellation, a wrong label attached to them. But here, again, what does the name hurt? We don't care if they call us that. If that's what they're going to call us, for reasons of biblical concern, why, so what's in the name? But we like to point out the difference, nonetheless, that it is not really a fair association.
Good.
Does that help?
Yeah,
very fine. May I ask you one question in passing? What about these congregations supporting the feminists? Have they formed a separate church organization?
Yes. Yes, the Association of the AELC, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches.
Yes.
Yeah. Anybody?
Sure.
Yeah, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches.
Those are Lutheran lemongrass
from America, made by Brock's.
Yes. Power Lutheran.
We often feel that it is very hard to distinguish between loyalty to the scripture, to the Bible, and loyalty to a certain concept
pattern.
It seems to me that some people are more loyal to their own
tradition, maybe?
Yeah, and their own concept of what the Bible simply has to be. They have a certain feeling of how it must be, if it shall be looked upon as an authority word of God. And this is the necessary attitude to the Bible, and this is necessary to take the Bible seriously as literature. And using methods which make it's possible for the Bible to speak its own language, so to say. And the distinction between form, literally form and content, that's very hard.
And it's easy to form one. Your point, I suppose, would be that it's too easy sometimes for us merely to form a rigid viewpoint and not remain open to what the scriptures in fact are teaching and saying.
Many people are more than willing to take the Bible seriously as it runs in the Bible, to be loyal, but they don't see how difficult this may be to know for sure, know exactly what does it mean and what does it really say. For instance, if it says that the world was created on 6 days, well, 6 days is 6 days, and therefore it is a revealed truth that God used 6 days doing this, without taking the problem of type of literature seriously. So I feel that we, in a very fundamental way, would subscribe to your loyalty to the Word of God. And we feel that the Word of the Revelation is inscripturated. But for us today to understand the meaning of the revealed inscripturated truth may be harder than some of our friends are able to see, realize.
Has that become a major question in your discussions in this layman's movement supporting your institution here in Norway, would you say? The question of creation and, let's say, bursting evolution. Last night I went to the aquarium, for example, and was intrigued by the first, now here it says the first 10 exhibits that you will see will show the evolution of fish animal life. Now our parochial school teachers would view that, we'll take their students along to show this, and will point out primarily that now what you have here described is some men's opinion.
Mm-hmm.
For after all, evolutionary theory is not just gospel truth, it's a theory.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it's not one theory, it's mm-hmm. many theories, mm-hmm. because you have as many theories as you have evolutionists.
Mm-hmm.
And they will do that, in other words, that they will say, oh, this is the way some have explained the appearance of these many, many species. But now they will say, in addition to this, the scriptures, however, teach the creation of distinct species, or kinds, as the word, the Bible uses the word kinds, rather.
Mm-hmm.
And generally, we have emphasized the fact that within the kinds that God made, there is evolution within that kind.
Mm-hmm.
Dogs, you have many species of dogs. Or tomato plants, you have many species of them developed, hybrids and whatnot. But they have maintained that the evolutionist cannot explain, he'll never be able to explain,
mm-hmm.
why that one little fish can go into the anemone. And the anemone is dependent upon life for that little fish, and that little fish is dependent upon that anemone. That before, or the electric eel. The electric eel needs to catch its prey by shocking, we think, that some instincts are so remarkable, and if the creature is so dependent upon the instinct, that it would long have passed out of existence before it developed the instinct by which it is to live. That there's much that is illogical about the evolutionary theory. I'm always impressed by what Charles Darwin said at the end of his book. I am puzzled, he said, by these remarkable instincts. And he closes with kind of a, but God himself must have instilled them. Instilled that made them. He was puzzled by the fact that a kangaroo, I've often mentioned that to my classes too, the kangaroo, when I'm teaching on creation, kangaroo is among one of the few animals where the baby does not suckle, but the baby has milk injected into its mouth. The original fuel injection system. Why not Chevrolet or Audi or VW, but the kangaroo. Now, how would you explain that the kangaroo could have survived along the evolutionary chain if suddenly there was an exception here and this baby didn't know how to suck, but had to have the milk injected? This puzzled Darwin. He said, I don't understand. This is a mammal, like other mammals, but it doesn't fit the pattern. And I think this is what our teachers will do, point out that there are more unanswered questions in the evolutionary theory than there are in the creation account. Now, there is difference of opinion at times, I suppose, about whether the framework of 6 days is, this involves the study of the word yom in the Hebrew, is to be seen as the 24-hour days or periods of time. And there has been variety of opinion there. Also within our own synod, I mentioned before, it is not considered to be a fundamental article upsetting the faith. For the most part, I suppose you find support for the scriptural account characterizing our people still.
But if you discuss,
but not made a divisive issue by which you would separate the church body.
But if you discuss whether you mean 24 hours or a long period, doesn't that depend upon the fact that its intention is to reveal how long time God needed for creating, because this is just to variation of the same question, how long did it take?
Well, I think it is partly a part of this question, how shall we think about the relationship between Scripture and the Word of God? Relationship between Scripture as document and the Word of God. So it is in the sense that, as you mentioned in your introduction, that there was a gospel inside Scripture, there is a gospel, and you said that those moderate conservatives, they reduced the gospel. I think this is a question that can be solved very much, or can be placed, put in the same pattern of thinking to some degree. Is that the question, where is the message of this story? What is the relationship between the written word, the concept, the historical concept, and the Word of God? And I think that our Norwegian theology perhaps would, most of it in this country, would come very close to the feminist people in attitude to that question. One of the leading young theologians at Menes Fakultet, his name is Oustad, A-U-S-T-A-D, Oustad, gave a lecture on the doctrine of scripture in Missouri Synod when he took his doctorate in Oslo. And it was printed in Norwegian, I'm sorry to say, in the Norwegian theological magazine.
Well, you don't have to apologize for that.
I'd like you to read it. No, that was the reason.
I wish it were translated into English.
Yeah. Well, his point is rather critical to the synod.
Oh.
He does not express his sympathy with the Temenex people. No, not at all. But the article is marked by careful criticism of the synod, the third synod. On this point, they are, he says, they are identifying scripture and the word of God in such a way that the question of the 6 days becomes an article of faith. So I think it is in the whole problem here.
Yeah, maybe I could get this refer to this document here, which I did bring along, just recently published at the end of the theological discussions between the LACUSA members, ALC, LCA, and Missouri, that same point came to the fore, to the front. The publication that came out was known as The Function of Doctrine and Theology in Light of the Unity of the Church. It was sometimes called, for short, the FOT doctrine, F. O-D-T, F-O-D-T, the FOT doctrine, they called it for short. And among the points of difference, I suppose, as they came to an end of their discussion, was just that point. The fact that the Missouri Synod representatives agreed with the ALC and LCA that the gospel, if you define the gospel as to its nature, this has to do with the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. At least I would hope that Lutherans could say that. And I say hope because it was true that in some of our past discussions with the Reformed group, the Lutheran Reformed Dialogues, we sat at table with some from the ALC and LCA who were not willing to define the gospel that way. Now, the Reformed, we had all kinds of wild definitions for gospel, you know, to improve society. Mm-hmm. That's the gospel. Well, that hardly comes close to what the Bible says. So this is a fine point of agreement that we could, and we should be able, as Lutherans across the world, to stand together in that. But now, there came a point of difference then between the conferees, or the representatives, in this inter-Lutheran discussion. And it came on the point that when the LCMS representatives say, we agree on the gospel, they have emphasized that the confessions, the Lutheran confessions emphasize this, that all the articles treated in the confession are included in that wide concept of gospel, that the formula of Concord, for example, will expressly put it that way, that includes all the articles of faith. Now, they're not confusing all the articles of faith with gospel, but they are saying that it is not sufficient as a basis for unity, a fellowship, to merely be agreed on the gospel, then that would mean we would have fellowship also, let's say, with a Baptist, who also says the gospel is the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Savior. But that there are distinctive Lutheran articles, and that would include the Lord's Supper, for example, etc. So there was a variance there. In the inter-Lutheran discussions, there was a variance on the matter of the confessions themselves. And maybe that's a European problem, too, among Lutherans. Are the confessions binding still, or are they historically merely a sounding board against which we look at doctrine? And here, too, the synods could not agree. I think there are many within the American Lutheran Church, for example, especially the American Lutheran Church, who feel, like Missouri does, that the confessions are confessions because we still believe that they are speaking doctrine to our day.
The way.
We, you too.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
The norm.
They are the norm. Mm-hmm. They are the credita.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, credenda. These things must be believed because they're in the Bible. Credenda, credita. These things are believed. These things we are confessing. This is
the norm.
The norm. Norma normans,
yeah.
And norma normata.
Mm-hmm.
That was a position. And then another point of variance came on this matter of theological diversity. Theological diversity.
Scripture.
Yeah. Is Scripture open to various interpretations or meanings? And that was not resolved, that problem. And I think here Semenex had one position, and the Synod as a whole held that when the Scriptures interpret themselves, Scriptura, Scripturum, Interpretator, then, as Luther said, there are not diversities of doctrines on the Lord's Supper. There is one doctrine on the Lord's Supper. There are not various doctrines of the Trinity. There is one doctrine of the Trinity, you know, etc.
Mm.
This is historically Lutheran answer. Now, you might say, well, is that not a tradition that we're just saying it that way, like the Nicene Creed? Just before I left home, a man wrote to me, wanted an answer real quick, a pastor. I always believe that the only begotten of the Father, Nicene Creed, the only begotten of the Father. That meant that at the time of the incarnation, Jesus became or was the only begotten of the Father, not from eternity. I shake my head to myself. I only had time at the airport. I wrote him an answer. I said, no, when I was put in the Nicene Creed, the only begotten of the Father referred to this eternal being begotten, not to a begotten. He was teaching that in our synod, you know, to his adults. That's how he looked upon it. That's when it may have been prophesied, but he was begotten at the incarnation. Well, you see what even goes on in the churches, in the parishes. Now, the point really is such diversity allowable? And you're saying here, well, no, how could it be? The confessions themselves teach. I wrote back to him, well, you look at the Athanasian Creed once more, too. I gave him many Bible verses. I think the first thing always is correct. Go back to the Bible. What does the Bible teach concerning him? Well, Paul says in Romans 9, verse 5, that according to the flesh he descended from David's stem, yeah. How does the verses go in English yet? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless. No, that's John, isn't it? The words escape me at the moment. In any case, the human descent by the lineage to David and through Abraham. Well, I think that was part of the concern here. The synods could not agree on this matter of diversity of interpretation. Missouri Synod standing adamantly for the fact that the Scriptures are not open to varieties of meanings. I'll never forget how Luther, with Erasmus, I shouldn't be doing all the talking here, but he simply scored hard or criticized Erasmus hard for saying that the scriptures have many interpretations. And his answer was, that's the very devil when you say that. Then it's every man's opinion for himself, isn't it? Now, Luther once raised the question, too, am I alone right? He was sensitive to that in the Reformation. Are you alone wise? Tu sapis sapia, tu? No, tu sapia.
Have you had a discussion in the last years in America on social ethics problems on social ethics? The relationship between the faith and politics? Will you say that your church has had an involvement in that kind of thinking?
Yeah, that's a harder question, I suppose, to answer for me personally, for the whole of the Lutheran body in America. I would suppose that Lutherans in general in America have been less involved directly in political life and political office than have other church bodies and met people. And this may be through their criticism too, that they have been less involved directly. But that would, to say that they have not been involved would be unfair too. They have. Generally, though, I think Lutheran theology is that the left hand, the right hand of God, the two kingdoms, separate here. That the church has its proper sphere, and the word is its instrument, whereas the sword is the instrument of the state. And so, historically, I suppose there has been less involvement in the church itself directly, or the clergy themselves directly participating in a political sort of way. But the people, as citizens of the land, do involve themselves in community life, in community government, in state government, in federal government, more and more. I would say maybe judging or evaluating, comparing German Lutherans and Norwegian Lutherans, the Norwegians have done better in being involved in government than the Germans have been historically. I think your people in Minnesota and North Dakota and South Dakota have more regularly gotten themselves involved in the political machinery and have done commendable work. Many of them with a socialistic attitude or approach for the common man approach. So there has been some involvement. The LCA has had some involvement too. After all, you go way back in our history, and Muhlenberg was his grandson who was the first speaker of the House of Representatives in the United States. I think it was his son. And so the Lutherans had been involved right from the start. And Muhlenberg was trained as a preacher, that grandson of his, or son, it may be the son. I've lost my connection there. Was kind of a close friend with Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, who was a freethinker. Kind of interesting. The one being a religious man, the other not that religious man. Kind of a deist, maybe, like at best. But there has been involvement throughout America's history of the church people in politics. Lutherans less so, I would say, than Presbyterians, for example, or Episcopalians.
what do you feel about Carter as a cripple in politics?
Now, that too is kind of a hard question. sometimes, you're talking again about the peanuts strip there. Sometimes I think people think he should have stuck to peanuts rather than to politics, I suppose.
That was before yesterday.
What happened yesterday?
Camp David.
Camp David. How did that end?
Haven't you picked up that?
I haven't picked up the news. Oh, bring me up to date.
The world sensation of the century. They, Todd Arthur Begin has agreed to sign a peace treaty within 3 months.
Wonderful.
Yeah. So he's a great man.
He has accomplished this. Wow. Yeah. So I think in some of these things he has shown an innovative and creative sort of approach. Less tied to political sort of strings around Washington, he has gone, we say, like a maverick. A maverick is the motherless calf, you know, out in the prairies. He has gone his own way with strong ideas. He has, in the press, again, his press kind of has crucified him at times.
Uh-huh.
But this seems like a great victory, if that's true.
Tremendous.
Yeah. And they've agreed to sit down and work within 3 months.
Yes. That's earlier than that.
Jerusalem is not, the question of Jerusalem is not touched upon at all, but Sinai and the West, border?
West Bank there.
West Bank, yes.
That's to be negotiated?
It's in negotiation.
I think most of our Christian people, whichever denomination, are happy that we have a president who takes his religion seriously, his Christianity seriously.
What about his sister?
Yeah.
He has been in Norway.
He also has a brother, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Billy Carter. It's a remarkable family. They go from one end to the other. One is known for his beer guzzling and his sister for her faith healing.
Theologically,
she seems kind of wild, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Look, there seems to be greater trouble for the sister and his brother. Look,
yeah. I would agree. Yeah. I would agree. But I'm happy. Your attitude, then, is that you too rejoice in Norway here that there is an American president that has been able to bring these people to a peace table. Or to the discussion table, anyway.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And to work out these problems, if possible, without shooting.
Christian people in Norway would be very much in favor of this kind of politics.
Well, to be honest, then, of course, what they have agreed upon is that Egypt should have back all of Sinai and. The West Bank should be left to the Palestinians to decide for themselves what to become of it. So I think the Norwegian biblicists will see that as a kind of a sacrifice.
Yeah. Well, but I think it is remarkable that the Arabs are very much disappointed in Sadat has sold everything to begin. So they said.
That's
a feeling from that point of view.
Well, that may be because they feel they're losing power to some extent because they want to keep the best running.
They want to keep what?
The battle running.
Oh.
Because they.
Oh, yeah.
That's the.
It is
the
economically. Economically good, or something.
Well, I think that's the basis of Arafat's efficiency.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a theology on Israel in your church? Do you think that Genesis 16, for example, gives us the border of the land of Israel today?
I think the position, there's no official position, but I think most interpreters of, let's say, the New Testament do not look for the restoration of Israel.
That would be one of
the people, the Jewish people to Israel.
Yes. I mean, that would be...
Now, this is Jimmy Carter, I suppose, being a Baptist and being millennialistic,
yes,
probably does look, or may, some have felt that he has been motivated strongly by his millennialistic tendencies for the restoration of a Jewish state. But when Paul speaks about that in Romans, I think there's such a clear distinction between spiritual Israel and physical Israel, don't you?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And our greatest, I think as Christians, our greatest concern must be the Christianizing of the Jew. You'd be interested to know that one of the worst criticisms that Missouri recently has gotten in the press is for having passed a resolution at Dallas Convention in 1977 to become more concerned about reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. Whereupon immediately the whole Jewish community of the United States, which when you think about it, even in New York, there are more Jews living in New York than there are living in Palestine right now. So maybe that should be the Jewish state, you know, in New York right now. But they've raised a great big outcry.
Take care of my class, but as far as I see, we are going to see some tonight.
Yes.
Oh.
Ole, kan jeg spørre deg, kan du klokke meg på meg? Jeg har fått litt grann problem.
One of the things we were discussing last time was the question of the visibility of the,
yes,
the hiddenness of the church. But at one point, I think we'd like to discuss a bit further with you of the use of the term hiddenness on the one,
yeah,
side and the visibility on the other side.
Well, the nature of the church, you would agree,
mm-hmm,
is basically invisible or hidden by its nature because it is internal or faith,
yes,
by which a man is linked with Christ. That you would agree to?
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think that it would have perhaps have been useful if we had coined the term hiddenness.
Hiddenness, rather.
The church, rather than invisibility, because
mm-hmm,
I think that's misleading in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
But I should like to talk about the hiddenness and the visibility of the church, because
mm-hmm,
I think it's the hidden church as visible through
mm-hmm,
the means of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the means of grace always in some way indicating the presence.
Yes.
So we can spot where the church is, we can locate where the church is by virtue,
yes, yes,
of the presence of word and sacrament. There Christians will be gathered visibly. Yeah.
This is a point that is also going to act in the political situation. Is that a point?
No.
Well, that will be a point, a very strong point in the ecumenical movement, of course. They would be opposed to the concept of invisibility of the church, because they want the church to act in a political situation very much and
mm,
become visible as church,
mm,
by acting in a political situation.
Well, that would not be my opinion.
But whether it has to act in a political situation, that's a moot point, or that's a debatable point.
Mm.
It may have to confess, it may go underground, too, for that matter. I noticed that I'll be talking with Jan Arts in Helsinki, and he's a Roman Catholic who has written on the doctrine of the church, Kirche und Amt, in Luther. He prefers the word Verborgenheit, the hiddenness of the church. as expressing Luther's position, too. And I think I would have no quibble on that. I think
my thought is that the term invisibility might easily lead us towards a Platonic
idea
of the ideal church as something in all its fair.
Almost theoretical only.
Yes.
Yes.
And that's
precisely what we would not want to say.
Yes, exactly.
For the word gathers a visible group of people.
It does.
And has always gathered them.
The word
where two or three are gathered together, yeah.
The word can be heard of
See, they take out each other. The faith cometh by hearing. Yeah.
But its quality as a church is always hidden.
And its nature.
Yes, its nature.
Its nature. The body of Christ, whatever figure is used, body or bride or
building
or sheepfold, they are known to the head, who is Christ. Right. On that we would, I think, have common agreement.
Yes,
How about on that statement that I made there, that the local gatherings or congregations are in a synecdochical sense, synecdoche called churches properly because, and here you get this visible church, because of the true believers who are found there. They're called, that is properly called church because there are believers present, where words and sacrament are by God's promise. Is that... at a point on which you would likewise agree? Mm-hmm. And that therefore where fundamentals of the gospel are present, where Christian beliefs are present, there you will inevitably find Christian believers. Now that would mean, would it to you too, that in the state church, for example, you're not denying ever that there are, by your movement, your layman's movement or your Bible movement within the church, you're not denying that those who don't participate with you, that there are Christians among them too.
Oh,
no.
Certainly.
I gather that your whole stance is that you remain with the group, the large church, for the very reason that you believe there are Christians present there.
Yes, and about all the majority of lay people in this lay movement are the most faithful the church going.
Yes.
They participate in the in the
they really
church
practice
church
their Christianity. Both in attendance upon the word and in their life. So.
They partake in the sacraments of the church.
Would you find that there's any other reason for your existence as a evangelical movement other than that you want to cultivate attendance upon God's word and the urging or the exhortation to Christianity? Is that the reason for which you exist?
I think that would be fair.
Well, if you ask them which one they would prefer or which one they would like, the official church or their own organization, I think most of them would say that they favor both.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
They want to have both.
They don't want to discard the one for the other.
No, they want the two to be there and to contribute in different ways to the whole picture of church life.
Would they want the one, the established church, for the sake of political reasons too?
No, for the sake of the gospel.
So that the government itself is being influenced then, but not the, it's
the
not
most
that the
it was because it creates it opens ways for the gospel to
proper atmosphere
to the population. So it would have the
you'd have a favorable government towards
yes.
church.
Oh no,
no, not that. Couldn't say.
Can we say that we have a favorable government or church? Partly.
Well, could you say to the extent? Could you say to the extent, like in America, while the, you know, our founding fathers said that ours is a Christian state. Now, if we would say that today, we'd have many Jewish people and many agnostic people say, we don't want you to say that. It's not a Christian government. Now, that was said during the day when Jefferson was one of the leaders. And he was a deist, hardly a Christian. But you would, I think you would today still feel that way. We would too, but because most of the people are Christian in this land, we are a Christian state or a Christian people. We're Christian people. It's not a Christian government or a Christian state.
Well, the crucial point is to which extent the churches are the state and to which extent the common opinion in the population should direct the church. And I think the government we have now would think that it's a pork church, and therefore the opinion of the people should, to a greater extent, direct the thinking of the church. They shouldn't speak so hard against abortion, for example, because so many people in this church just does not agree. You should be careful of saying anything like that, especially when the government is in favor of abortion. Then the church cannot speak as a political instrument against the government. So we have quite a lot of tension.
The tension is there too.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
We have a great tension in America right now on that question. You know. And it's a little disturbing, I suppose, to some that on this question, Jimmy Carter, I will get Billy's name. Jimmy Carter has not, you know, taken his stand pro-life, the pro-life movement that would like him to become more vocal, because our Supreme Court has opened the door towards abortion. But the fact is that many, many, many doctors just will not have anything to do with abortion. In our city in Fort Wayne, by and large, the average doctor will not touch it. Except what they, for years, have been doing what is known as therapeutic abortion in certain cases where the judgment of the medical man for the life of the mother, you know, had done it. My wife is a nurse, says wife. In rare cases, always there have been exceptions. But then even theologically there, I suppose you'd say, well, still it's finally a matter between the mother, the woman. Her choice might be still to take the risk. The doctor might say, I recommend abortion, aborting the fetus, but the mother might still, I suppose, choose to risk going through the pregnancy, and God willing, perhaps she comes out of it fine.